1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Amen. We continue our third week going through this passage or this section on widows in 1 Timothy. Today will be our last week on this particular passage on dealing with this topic of the widows. Next week we'll move on to the next section, which gets into discussing honoring elders. But for today, let me remind you of the ground we've covered when talking about widows. The first week we looked at verses 3 through 8. And we thought there in general about the church's care for widows. That was more of the overview and beginning to talk about the widows. And then last week we looked at verses 9 through 16. And we thought specifically about this list that Paul mentions here about widows in verse 9. We said that this list was likely more than just a list of which widows to financially support. It was probably inclusive of that, but it probably was more than that. It seemed to represent enrolling such widows into some sort of official number who not only would have received financial support, but also be given some sort of ministry opportunities within, of course, within the capacity of the church. And so last week we went into great detail on that and discussed why this passage led us to that conclusion. And we talked not only about the nature of this list, but also the qualifications of what would be required to be on this list. They involve qualifications concerning spiritual maturity. These are qualifications that would have made sense, these qualifications for spiritual maturity to be on this list, if this list involved not just financial support, but also some aspect of service. And we mentioned some of the history of where we see widows in such a list being used in the early church. But we also noticed that the qualifications to be on this list involved an age requirement. The widows had to be 60 years or older to be enrolled on this list of widows. And we talked a little bit last week about the reasoning for that age qualification. And today I want to then continue to discuss that as we now turn to think about the younger widows. In other words, last week when we thought about this list, we really focused on the older widows, those who were 60 and older, those who would have been qualified to be on that list and what those qualifications look like. But then it turns in this passage to address the younger widows, and that's what we're going to be focusing on today. And last week when we talked about the younger widows, we saw that it described here that these younger widows might be more inclined to remarry. Paul said it wouldn't make sense for them to be enrolled in this list if they wanted to get remarried. We looked at it at that time and we discussed the language here seems to be suggesting that to be on this list, it would be essentially a pledge this woman, this widow would be taking to remain single in order to be in this special role in this order of widows in the church. They would essentially be pledging to remain single the rest of their days in order to serve Christ more wholeheartedly without distraction, the distraction of a husband. And so, Paul said that made sense for those who were 60 and older. But he has a concern when it comes to the younger widows. That he instead desires these younger widows to remarry. And so this age requirement, as we'll look at today, tells us something very important about this list of widows. This was not a full-time job, surely, to be on this list of widows. It was really more of a sort of retirement ministry. When someone reached that age, that was a very typical time to retire anyways, instead of getting remarried or doing the ordinary sorts of things women do with their time, they could be in this list and serve in this capacity. But Paul's saying if you're younger, it's not yet time to retire. If you're a younger widow, Paul calls them to be working, to be about the ordinary sort of vocation and typical calling of a woman at that time. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about today then, what it looks like as that younger widow, if she's not going to be on this list, what's it look like going forward for her? And that'll tell us a little bit about the vocation and calling, not just of women, but get us to think about vocation and calling in general. And so that brings us into our starting point for today. Let's observe the temptations that Paul says would be here for the younger widows. If they were to go on a list like this, what would be their temptations? Well, he starts in verse 13 with the concern of idleness. Idleness. This is idle as in not working, not idle, I-D-O-L, like a false god. Idleness. He says that if these young, able-bodied women are put on this honor roll with the other older widows, that they could end up learning idleness. Now, let me explain about idleness. The word idle here, it means a chronic state of not working. A chronic state of not working. And in general, idleness is a sin, biblically speaking. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says we need to admonish the idle. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see Paul goes into a lot more detail about this. Evidently, the few words he said there at the end of 1 Thessalonians, admonish the idle, didn't take. The Thessalonians evidently didn't make the change that they needed to. So then the second letter that he writes, he goes into a lot more detail about the sin of idleness and what to do about it. Paul reminded them when he was there among the Thessalonians, he didn't eat anyone's bread. He said instead, he set an example for the Thessalonians of working hard day and night so that he'd be able to earn his own keep. Interesting, Paul says that as an apostle, he tells the Thessalonians there as an apostle, he had the right to receive help from the church, financial help from the church, so he could focus his gospel ministries. But because he wanted to set them a good example of hard work, he didn't take advantage of that right. Instead, he worked night and day, after hours and regular hours, so he could not only earn his food, his daily bread, but also be able to preach the gospel. You might remember, Scripture tells us Paul was a tent maker. And so we see him doing his trade and his preaching. And so Paul then gave the Thessalonians this rule in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. If they want to be able to eat, they should work. Now, of course, Paul's not addressing people who can't work for different reasons. You know, people who can't, quote, earn their keep. Like for example, the young, or the elderly, or the disabled. There, of course, are certain people that aren't going to be able to earn and work, and surely Paul's not addressing them. But for those who can work, they ought to work. Again, this doesn't mean you can't take a vacation or have times of rest. But in general, we're to be people who work. God made us to work. Remember the pattern he gave us at the beginning. 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. We are to work 6 days and rest a seventh. It was the very pattern God showed us at the very beginning. To be idle otherwise is wrong. The Proverbs repeatedly speak on this topic, describing an idle person. Depending on your translation, it tends to refer to them as a sluggard. It speaks strongly against a sluggardly lifestyle. Being idle is not a godly trait. And in the language of Proverbs, it's not even a wise trait. It's foolish. Gets you into trouble in so many ways. And so Paul is saying here that this retirement list of widows is no place for a younger widow. If she were to go on such a list, she would likely just become idle. And then Paul explains a practical problem that would come from this. That if this younger widow goes on the list and she becomes idle, what could happen? He says, well, she might start going house to house in all her free time. She got free time, too much free time, too much energy, and so she goes house to house. And if she goes house to house, then other temptations will come. She could be tempted to gossip. She could be tempted to being a busybody. Those are the two examples Paul mentions here. Let's talk about those two temptations, gossip and being a busybody. Let's talk gossip for a moment. The Greek word that's used here for gossip is one that does often get translated as gossip and can refer to gossip. And of course, gossip is sharing information that is not yours to share. It can be taking rumors or the personal and private affairs of others and spreading that information around. If you're going house to house in your idleness, you could see how this could be a temptation. Right? You're going to learn things that are maybe private and be tempted to want to spread it around. Such gossip is a sin. That being said, this Greek word that's used here for gossip, there's different words translated as gossip. This one's sometimes translated as gossip, this word here, but it often actually is more literally a word for babbling. Kind of interesting nuance here. I'm not saying it doesn't have the gossip sense here, but the most literal translation would be something like babbling. And that nuance gets us to think about the picture that's being painted here. Babble talk, babbling, is talk that's in vain. It's idle talk to go with their idleness. It's certainly not good language to describe what they're talking about here. There's not some positive purpose to what they're talking about. It's just vanity. It's worthless conversation. Maybe you've been trying to get some work done and some idle person comes over and just won't stop talking about nothing. And you keep looking at your watch, I gotta get back to work. That's part of the concern here with this young idle widow. It's wrong for the widow to be idle, and it's wrong to be talking idly. And it's certainly not a good thing for those people she's visiting who have their own work to be getting done, even while she's got lots of free time. Okay, that's a little bit on this gossip word here. Let's think about then the notion of being a busybody. This refers to meddling in someone else's business. And that too is a sin according to the Bible. It's a reminder that there are boundaries that we need to respect in life, boundaries with other people. Different people have different duties and responsibilities, which are not your duties and responsibilities. They're for that person to handle, not you. Now, yes, there is a time and a place to offer helpful advice. There is a time and a place to offer just help. There are even times when you need to lovingly confront someone and say someone over their sin. But in such circumstances, you're going to need to use wisdom and discernment to make sure you're not just being a busybody. It's one of those challenges, right? When to talk and when not to talk. It's like we do it with our kids, right? On the one hand, you tell them, don't be a tattletale. On another time, their sibling does something horrible and you say to them, why didn't you tell me? But here Paul sees the temptation for a younger widow who has lots of time on her hand, going house to house, could end up being a busybody, a meddler, trying to meddle in other people's circumstances. She's going to be regularly seeing other people's lives, their issues, and she's going to want to insert herself in the midst of those. Yet in most of the circumstances, she probably just needs to mind her own business and not be a busybody. It's commendable not to be a busybody. It's not commendable to be a busybody. Well, Paul finishes this description here in verse 13 by noting that gossip and being a busybody, that they are a problem of the tongue. We end up saying things that we shouldn't be saying. The dangers of the tongue. I'm sure we all know those dangers far too well. You say it and you can't unsay it then. But of course, I'd point us back to the initial core of the problem. What is the core of this gossip and this busybodying? It's the idleness. They all started in that not working, not doing productive things with your time. And so my application at this point for us here, Trinity, is to say that idleness is not a sin exclusive to young widows. Right? It's not just the young widows who are going to struggle with the potential for idleness or gossip or being a busybody. It's easy for us to sound like that when I'm talking specifically about the passage dealing with young widows, but this is something we all can struggle with. May we all be aware of the temptation to idleness. Too much free time can be a problem. Let us look to be productive for the Lord and in our daily callings. Vocation is a godly thing. Idleness is not. Well, that brings us into the second half of today's sermon. Given the concerns that Paul raises, he has a solution. Notice the end of verse 14. This is why he has a solution. So that we won't give opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And based on verse 15, we learn about that adversary. He mentions there Satan, the devil. He doesn't want the situation of these young widows to be something Satan exploits. He knows that Satan would love to exploit their free time to turn it into idleness and gossip and busybodying. Paul recognizes spiritual warfare going on here. And so he has a solution. He tells Timothy what he would have the younger widows to be doing in verse 14. Basically, if I could put it in a nutshell, he wants these younger widows to go about the ordinary, typical calling or vocation for a woman at that time. He points her back to the typical vocation of a woman. Verse 14. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, we need some clarification here. Surely, Paul was not saying that if you were under 60, you absolutely had to remarry. Surely he wasn't saying that, and I can imagine why you might think that's what he's saying. But Scripture interprets Scripture. Over in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, same author, Paul. He explicitly says there to both singles and widows that it's actually good for them to remain single. So we have to have Scripture interpreting Scripture here. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7 how wonderful singleness can be so that you can serve God all the more without distraction. Again, these husbands are just trouble, I think. Distraction for these. Ask my wife. But that's different than saying that a younger single widow, a younger widow, should take some pledge, as we talked about last time, to take some pledge to vow celibacy for the rest of their life. And so that's how we begin to reconcile these two passages. Rather, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7 that someone should only remain single if they have the gift of it. If they're so gifted to be able to be a single serving the Lord without burning the whole time in lust, then they can do that. And that's awesome and wonderful. But he also goes on to say that humans tend to struggle with that. And that because they tend to struggle with that, in most circumstances, it makes sense that they do get married. And so that seems very consistent with what Paul's talking about here in 1 Timothy. Paul's acknowledging that most of the time, younger widows are going to want to remarry. And because of that, they shouldn't join some list and make a pledge to be single the rest of their life. And so my point that I'm making here as we start talking about the younger widows and their work, Paul's not giving an absolute command here that if you're under 60, you better go hit eHarmony, right? He's not saying that. He is saying that such younger widows shouldn't be enrolled on this list. But that doesn't mean they absolutely have to get remarried. But of course, marriage is certainly a commendable option for them. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's commending the option of marriage to them. What is clear is he doesn't want these young widows to be idle. And so Paul's acknowledging this typical and ordinary calling for such a woman would be to get remarried, start a new family, be busy working in the home. In other words, to pursue the ordinary vocation of a woman and to be busy about it. Let me say then a few comments about verse 14 and this ordinary calling. In other words, he mentions these several things in verse 14 of what this kind of work might look like. And of course, it's a brief description. But we'll take the big points and begin to unpack it. And you might have in mind then a bigger description like Proverbs 31 that describes even more aspects of work that we see from a virtuous, commendable woman. And we know we live in different times and places. There are certain job opportunities available for women much more common now than they would have been back then. But this is nonetheless a very typical, ordinary calling for a woman at that time. And so first, verse 14, it says to marry. We know that this was something God instituted from the beginning. Marriage. He said it was not good for man to be alone. I assume that includes the women as well. We even have a book in the Bible, the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, that illustrates the goodness of love between a man and a woman. Marriage is a good thing. I love how in Titus 2, Paul tells the older women that they need to be counseling the younger women about how to honor their husbands. And that just further confirms the goodness of marriage. He doesn't tell them how to undermine their husbands, right? He tells them how to honor their husbands. And I might also point out that what this tells us here is that for the younger widow, it was perfectly acceptable, perfectly good and right for her to remarry. And I have to make that point. Maybe it's not something that we have to think about today, but there have been some in history, even some Christians in history, that have wanted to make remarriage after the death of a spouse like a bad thing. Some have even gone as far as to call it successive polygamy. And I think that's biblically very wrong. This passage speaks against that sort of thinking. It commends the younger widow to remarry. In fact, Romans 7 says, Romans 7:2, that the marriage bond is until death do you part. That's what Romans 7:2 talks about. The marriage contract is binding until the death of the spouse. And so then the next thing Paul speaks about here in terms of this vocation for the younger widow, he speaks of the women bearing children. This too is a good thing. Again, I think back to the very beginning. Not only did he make man and woman, but he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's obviously going to happen through the context of marriage. And for Christians, this is all the more wonderful when you think of a passage like Malachi 2:15. There it speaks of marriage and says that God in that union is seeking godly offspring. As Christians who are married, we have the joy and privilege to look to raise up our kids in the knowledge and way of the Lord. I would note a clarification again here that, of course, sadly, some couples are not able to have children. That's obviously heartbreaking, but it's not a failure of duty. I just need to make that abundantly clear here. But again, in the ordinary circumstances, this is reminding us that the bearing and raising of children is part of the ordinary work of a wife and a mother. It's part of a woman's typical calling and vocation. Third thing Paul speaks about here in verse 14. He speaks of widows who remarry managing their households. Interestingly, the Greek word here for manage, when it talks about the woman managing her household, it's the word despote, which if you hear the sound there, it sounds very similar to the English word despot. Now, of course, in English, the word despot is not one we tend to use in a very favorable way, right? The word despot is just evil connotation, right? Some evil tyrant dictator who has usurped too much authority. But the Greek word here is simply the word for rule or master. And isn't that a wonderful thing to think about when talking about a woman in the home? She's the master of her home. Again, to clarify, Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. This doesn't mean that she has authority over her husband in the house, because we know other passages speak to that, that the husband is to be the head of his wife and the head of his home, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 3:5. But what this means then, you know, bringing those ideas together, is that under the oversight of her husband, the wife is to be in charge of the home. That's a pretty wonderful thing to think about. She's the authority in that home. Her children are to obey her in the Lord. She has great responsibility to oversee the things going on in the home and make sure that the home runs in a godly and orderly fashion. Of course, we see other scriptures that speak to this idea as well, like many of the Proverbs, for example. Proverbs 14:1 says, "The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands." Or Proverbs 31:27, "She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness." See that same theme come up there. And so Scripture shows that a woman's work at home is a wonderful part of the typical calling for a woman. Our feminist agenda today doesn't like us to think about that. Not our agenda, but the world's feminist agenda doesn't like us to think about things like that. But the Bible presents a beautiful picture, and it's not something to spurn. And so in summary, Paul is highlighting all this, the typical vocation and calling for a woman. And I love how we see this very much summarized in Titus as well, Titus 2, 4 through 5. There he calls the younger women in the church to be doing things like loving their husband and loving their children, submitting to their husband, being busy about their work at home. This is Titus 2, 4, and 5. And so applying all of this now, not just to the younger widows, but applying it to all of us then, I would remind us, humans are made to work. Having a calling and a vocation is not just for a widow under 60. our work that we do in this life is part of how we obey and honor God. That's the bigger principle that comes out of this passage. And, you know, the temptation might have been thinking of this special list that it might have had sort of a stigma to be on this special honor roll as an older widow in some sort of ministry capacity of the church. The temptation might be to think like that's somehow a better calling. But you don't have to be in some sort of explicitly religious calling in order to serve God. Again, as we are here this year in the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, this was another one of those Reformation-era themes. The Roman Catholic Church tended to say, well, if you're like in the clergy, that's extra special, and everyone else, that's kind of secondary. You know, if you become a monk or a nun, that's special, but everything else is kind of secondary. But the Reformers sought to recover the notion that's become known as the Protestant work ethic. They sought to recover a biblical view of vocation. The Reformers said that both religious labor and secular labor were callings from God and good. Whether your work is religious or more mundane in nature, do it unto God. This is good and pleasing to our Lord. Well, to conclude all of this today, I remind you of the spiritual warfare that's referenced here. When we see Satan mentioned in this passage, we're reminded of that spiritual warfare that's going on. Paul takes this very notion of what could happen with these younger widows and the solution for it, and he situates it in the context of a spiritual battle. Satan and the rest of the demons are opposed to God and His holy people. And with that context in mind, I remind you that Christ Jesus came to overcome the devil. This is my gospel reminder again to you today. On the one hand, Scripture paints this picture as the devil being this powerful foe that prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour. We read again today how Satan is just waiting to jump on situations like this to accuse and slander us. The devil wants to turn people away from God and from the church. Revelation 12:12 assures us the devil's time is short. Already when Jesus came to earth, He came to bind that strong man. Why did He come to bind him? It says in Mark 3:27, so He could plunder from him. Already Jesus dealt a definitive death blow against Satan at the cross. 1 John 3:8 says that it was the very purpose of God in sending Jesus. It was the very purpose of why Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Victory is ultimately the Lord's. Be encouraged again today as we're reminded of this spiritual battle. Be encouraged again today that you're on the right side if you're in Christ. Victory is ours in Christ. Because if Christ is the victor, then we are the victors. And Christ is the victor. Look to be in Christ and have confidence over your victory over Satan. Flee from Satan to the Lord. Be encouraged that this victory is even one of the main reasons why Jesus came. And so how wonderful it is then, brothers and sisters, in the midst of this spiritual battle, that what does God point us back to today? To your earthly callings, your daily callings. Yes, as we fight against Satan, we should be concerned with things like prayer and our Bible reading and going to church and doing evangelism. We should be concerned about all those things. That's part of the spiritual battle. We do many religious things because of this spiritual battle. But isn't it both amazing and even refreshing that one of the things he says to do in the midst of the spiritual battle, be about your earthly callings. We've heard the saying, maybe you've heard the saying, idle hands are the devil's tools. We know that one of the tactics of the enemy is to use our free time against us, and in that idleness, serve Satan than the Lord. It's true not just for those younger widows, it's true for all of us. So yes, let us attend to prayer and Bible teaching and church and evangelism, discipleship. Let's attend to those things. But as part of this spiritual battle, let's also see that we are being faithful to our daily vocations, to work hard in whatever your job is that God's put before you, to work hard as unto the Lord and to see Him glorified in that. Be productive. We were created to work. It keeps us out of trouble even. Let us look to keep glorifying God as we are about this work. Let us do so with joy and honor. It's honor to Him. Knowing that He will richly supply the grace that we need. 6 days of work, one to rest each week. May we be about that pattern until the day of Christ's return. Amen. Let's pray.